Before we get started, I have a technical question to ask you. Does anyone have a throat lozenge that I can use, preferably one that is unused? I knew I'd get a coughing fit as soon as I get up here. See, that's why I love this church. Man, they always provide for me. What is it like to be inwardly messed up? And to answer that question, I want to ask you another one, as I always do. Have you ever argued with your spouse without knowing that you were arguing with your spouse? This is a place of healing. We can open up about real issues here. And what I mean by that is, and it kind of goes both ways. Wives, husbands, we're all equally to blame for this. Have you ever come home and you're just tired? You've had a stressful day. You are spent. And you just want to come home to quiet, serenity. You just want to turn on the television, and then in comes your family. Right? And your family is eager to see you, so they're asking you all these questions. How's your day? We love you. We've missed you. And it's so annoying. Because you just want to be quiet. And there's a little factoid I want to insert in this. Did you know that women, on average, speak 20,000 words a day? That's science, by the way. And that men only speak 7,000 words a day. Yes, that's all they know, right? Yeah, 7,000 words. This is good. This is interaction I want to encourage. Yes. It's all we know. There's 7,000 good ones, but there are only 7,000 of them. And so you come home, you've either spent your 20,000 or you've spent your 7,000 words. And usually what happens, and this is kind of, this is almost cliche, you know. I come home and I have had Bible studies. I have been ministering to people. I have been speaking and I've used up my 7,000 words. But Natalie hasn't used up any of her words because she's talking to children. And so I come home tired. I come home done talking, and my wife wants to listen to, she wants to hear about what my day is. And we've all fallen into this. We've all fallen into this miscommunication, this where things are starting to get out of balance. And so for some reason, we, instead of engaging our family, instead of engaging our loved ones, we reply with a snippy comment. It's okay. It was all right. It was fine. It was a day. And, you know, that's not what they want to hear. That's not what they want to hear at all. Then all of a sudden, you have just enraged your spouse. Now they are angry. They are upset. Because honestly, they have had just as hard of a day as you have. They are most likely just as stressed as you are. And they want to engage you. They want to listen to you. They want to hear all of what you're doing. And your reply is apathy. Your reply is, I'm fine. And now they are mad. And now they are steaming. All right, they are trying to busy themselves around the house because they don't want to look at you. And so you are interpreting this as, hey, they love me enough to give me some quiet time. But in the reality is, they are giving you the silent treatment. All right, they're trying to look daggers at the back of your head. And you're in your own head. You're just enjoying life. And they are fuming. They are fuming. And out of the gratitude in our hearts, we say, thank you for giving us some peace and quiet. And that just makes the situation all the worse. And finally, everything comes spilling out. How dare you treat me like this? I've been working hard. I'm stressed. I am tired. How dare you come home and try and disconnect from me? And that is when we usually respond in the worst possible way. What are you talking about? Because for you, that happened minutes, hours ago. All right? That happened a long time ago. You are done. You're past that. Now you're ready to engage. But your spouse is angry at you. And you have no idea why. And you are in a fight. And now you're going, I don't know what you're talking about. How could you not know what I'm talking about?
And it happens over and over and over again. Now, we can laugh at little instances like this, little instances of imbalance, and we can see this as comical. We can see this as human. We can even see this as necessary at times. But how long can this last? How much imbalance can you have before damage becomes a habit? Before damage to your marriage, before damage to your kids, before those imbalances start to become a weekly thing, a monthly thing, a yearly thing. And you guys are no longer talking to one another. You're just yelling at each other. Imbalance is funny when it's small. But it's only when we look at the big picture that we can see the real damage that it can do. See, this happens when we lose focus on what's important. Instead of focusing on our spouse and on our family, instead of putting them before us, we allow obligations at work or obligations at school or obligations elsewhere to dictate our life. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, if that is at all familiar, I imagine we would all raise our hands. When imbalance, it just seems to dictate everything that we do. And often, and I'll make this statement, it seems that we live more imbalanced than we do balanced. And so when we finally are centered, we have no idea what that feels like. It often feels weird when spouses come together and they have healthy issues and healthy problems, because in our culture, we don't see that. We don't see that in our media. We don't see that anywhere. When we lose focus of what's important, we begin to tip. See, internal imbalance manifests itself in many vicious and complicated ways. And to be honest, we may be too lazy, or worse, too busy to give it any notice, let alone try and correct it. How many of you are juggling too many plates to focus on your internal balance, on your internal reality? How many of you is just work is too demanding? PTA meetings are asking more of you than you can give. The kids are fighting. The spouse doesn't want to listen. Homework is piling up. Overwatch just released a new patch. The presidential debate is going on. We have way too many things on our plate to focus on what's important, on our balance, on where we are at, specifically where we are at with each other and where we are at with God. So what does Jesus say about this topic? What does Jesus say about inward balance? And I love going to Peter. As you know, Peter is incredible because I feel like he is more like us than we would like to admit. Peter was sold on Jesus from the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 19, it says, "He said to them," and this is Jesus speaking, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. In the space of one conversation, and obviously there was a miracle tied in with this. This is Matthew's account. In the space of one conversation, Jesus is able to attract Peter. He's able to attract others. And we have many stories that we know that this isn't just a once and done, that this was a habit of Jesus, where he came into their lives and in the space of a conversation was able to change everything about them. And Peter in one conversation goes from a fisherman. And by the way, his father was a fisherman. His brothers were fishermen. And most likely his children would be fishermen. He goes from that to a rabbi's disciple. He goes from the ordinary, the mundane, if you will, the non-complicated, where everything would be planned out for the rest of his life, his kids' lives would be planned out, to a rabbi's disciple. A place of influence, a place of authority and power. He went from the ordinary to something more. Something that actually would lead him someplace. And by Matthew chapter 5, the next chapter, Jesus is trying to change his disciples' reality. From chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus is reorganizing religious and spiritual culture. He's telling them, now you guys have heard it said this, but in reality, it's this. And he goes down the list of every major controversial topic: anxiety, religious works, prayer, fasting. You want to pray? Pray like this. You want to fast? Fast like this. If you are anxious, consider this. And for three chapters, Jesus convinces his disciples that anything is possible, that they are capable of doing anything. And Peter swallowed this whole. See, he was in the front. He was the one that was awkwardly vocal and violently loyal to Jesus. Now, he was the vanguard of his disciples, that if there was a place to go, Peter wanted to be there. If there was something that needed to be said, Peter was the one who said it. He ate all of this up because he has become a busy person. Remember, he is now a prophet. He is now a disciple, a teacher, a leader, and a revolutionary. And that's when everything falls from underneath him. By Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives a prophecy. And if you've read anything of the Old Testament, you should know that this is coming, but Peter and the rest of the 12, I am convinced, were far more focused on the possibility of the future to look in Scripture. And so Jesus prophesied something that was prophesied in Isaiah, prophesied in the Psalms, prophesied throughout. And he says, starting in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Imagine, you have given up everything for this man. And yes, in return, you received discipleship. Yes, you gave up an occupation as easy or as complicated or whatever as fishing, and you have now accepted the occupation of disciple. And with that came amazing opportunities for Peter, amazing opportunities for his family. And now your master, the person you gave up everything for, is telling you, by the way, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you. In John, he expounds more on why, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about this helper. I have to go so that the Holy Spirit, this helper, can come down on you and finish what I'm doing. That's not good enough for me. Jesus has promised me a new world, and now he's telling me he has to leave this one in order to make that? I was born in this world. This world is all I know. And everything fell out for Peter. And he was left with a contradiction. His internal reality and Jesus Christ's reality. His internal reality is, I am in control. I am the one who says what's going to happen. I am the one who determines my future going forward. I was the one, as Peter, who decided to follow you, Jesus. Wasn't I who did that? You didn't force me. I have seen person after person decide to follow after you. And yet you tell me that you're going to die? And how does Peter respond to that prediction? Surely. Surely, Lord, this will not happen. Surely, Lord, I'm not going to let this happen. And Jesus responds in a beautifully powerful way. You have no idea what you're talking about. These are the words of Satan coming out of your mouth, that you think that you are in control. But it left him with a choice. Which do I accept? Do I accept Jesus' view? Do I accept his reality? Or do I accept mine? And Peter chose his. And we do the same thing. Whether it is we come home from work tired and stressed, and we want to disconnect, we want to unplug from our loved ones without communicating that clearly to them. We choose ourselves over them. When our kids ask for our time and attention and instead we give it to video games or to the news or to fill in the blank, we choose ourselves over everything else. It's a human condition. This imbalance is far more normal than we would like to admit. See, we become imbalanced in the same way that Peter did. When we believe that God should do this or should do that, we fall in a dangerous territory. When we dare to dictate to God what he should or shouldn't do, we risk falling because we are beyond imbalanced at this point. We are far beyond slight imbalances. And I do want you to imagine, hopefully, that as we're talking about this, that you are on a high beam, a slack line, however you want to define balancing. When we get to this point of dictating to God, dictating to Jesus what he should or shouldn't do, we are already tipping over dangerously. dangerously. Because the one universal truth of imbalance is, if no action is taken to correct it, it will eventually fall. Even if we surround ourselves with activities to give us a sense of okayness, all we are doing is closing our eyes, wishing the ground would disappear. And it makes us sound like children, doesn't it? How many times have you fallen from a high place, and it's in that instance you're thinking, God, if you're there, make this stop. I remember one time we had this death trap of a barbecue in our backyard. And it was rusty. It was like every family's barbecue. It was half made. The bricks weren't even completed. And it was the perfect playground for me. And so I was told repeatedly to stay off of it because, again, it was a death trap. There was, you know, rusty barbs pointing out everywhere, and I couldn't care less. That was just exciting for me. And I remember the instance. I got to the very top, and I looked. We had a pool, and I looked across towards our sliding glass window, and I saw my stepdad in the sliding glass window just looking. Like, I didn't know what that father's look is until I became a father, and then I give that to my kids all the time. And it's just the stare of, your mom's not home. Let's see what happens. He will learn one way or the other. And I remember, I'm like, and as every child does, right? We don't get back down. We put the other hand on top of, we just start like looking and like, is he going to stop me? Like, what is his limit of stopping me from falling off of this thing? And he just kept looking. And sure enough, I fell. And I got a rusty nail through my foot. And I earned that lesson, as I like to say. I earned that lesson of falling. And knowing that if we do nothing to prevent it, if we do nothing, if we take no action to correct it, then we will eventually fall. So what are some of these outward signs of inward chaos? What are some of these outward imbalances that kind of manifest themselves and show us that something is off on the inside? And I pull this from Peter's life. I see this in his actions from this point up until the cross. When you see Peter's actions starting at that point, and everything seems to be going well. We have the great confession. We have Jesus and Peter walking on water. We have all of these incredible things, and there's still incredible things to happen. But right when Peter contradicts Jesus, something changes for Peter and Jesus' relationship. And we see a shift in how Peter talks to Jesus and how Jesus talks to Peter. And the first thing that I recognize is arrogance. This outward sign of inward chaos demonstrates itself in arrogance. When Peter responds, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What he is saying is, I am still in control, that I can do this on my own. Have you ever said to yourself that I can take care of this secret sin on my own? There's no need to confess. There's no need to involve anybody else. I am struggling with pornography, gambling. Again, fill in the blank. But instead of including other Christian people into this, you think that you can handle this your own? How arrogant. How arrogant to deny God the work that only He can do by restoring our hearts, not only through His Holy Spirit, but through His community. The second is denial. By Matthew chapter 26, again, Jesus is prophesying His death. And it's again Peter who steps in awkwardly and responds, even if I have to die for you, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to let this happen. See, when Jesus then predicts Peter's denial, Peter believes that not only is he still in control, but he can somehow prevent this. He knew that he had come too far, that he was too put together, that he was too educated, too wealthy, too spiritual, too American for this to be happening to me. When Jesus predicts our fall, we always convince ourselves. We are masters at lying to ourselves. I'm not that far off. I'm not tilting too bad. I can still control the sin. I can still do this, God. And as God constantly repeats, no, no, that's not how this works. That's not how this works. See, we overcompensate. We overcompensate by becoming overly active. And we lie to ourselves that I can keep this up as long as I am busy with work, the kids, school, and video games. And it goes on and on and on. And again, we just patch the problem. We just patch the problem. And we convince ourselves that this isn't as bad as we make it out to be because we have so much on our plates. I went to a conference on Tuesday. It was put on by Pepperdine, and it was actually incredible. It's just God speaking through just the speaker, because his topic was balance. And the one thing that he said, which I just find absolutely incredible, is that we are masters at lying to ourselves, that we are the hardest, most difficult people to lead, that we are ourselves the hardest people to lead, because we know ourselves, and we can lie to ourselves, and we can convince ourselves of absolutely everything, and we can pile on even the work of God to convince ourselves that we're still okay. And we can completely shut out his voice by doing his work. It is an interesting, it's amazing how we are able to do this to ourselves. But, and finally, how we are able to see these outward signs of inward chaos is through betrayal. It is through betrayal. Because our sin will always betray us. Our sin will always betray us. Think of Scripture. Pride leads before fall. Greed leads to emptiness. Lust leads to numbness. Spouses become enemies. Children become burdens. And again, so on and so on. Our sins betray us. We want better jobs so we can provide for our families, so we take on more and more and more. And pretty soon our lives become about our jobs and less about our families. We believe that education can fix us, so we pile on our credits, to the neglect of our family, to the neglect of our life, to the neglect of God. And we do this to ourselves in so many ways. And it is not until we hit the bottom that we can grieve. And we must grieve. Think of this. When Jesus is up on the cross, after Peter has denied him three times, what does he do? He runs and weeps. He grieves for what he has done. And we must grieve, because if we don't, we risk repeating the same process. We must give our times to reflect on what got us in this problem in the first place, which is us. We have to take that time out to be alone, to be by ourselves, to recognize this seems to be a habit of mine. I need to involve God. I need to involve the Spirit of God. I need to involve Jesus Christ. I need to involve the church. I need to involve others into this process. Because left to my own, I just keep falling off the high beam. I just can't seem to do this on my own. So how do we fix this? How do we fix this? The answer is Jesus. But I still have a lot more to go. The answer is Jesus. You know, this last couple of months, we've been able to watch the Olympics. And the Olympics give us a false sense of timing and training. Every 4 to 2 years, we are introduced to a new batch of athletes. And in the space of an hour, they are able to show us how easy it is to basically fly over obstacles like it was nothing. I mean, we see people running faster than I will ever drive to McDonald's. All right, we see people swimming in pools. I mean, really, really, really fast. But all of their training, all of their practicing, which led them to compete, which qualified them to compete, all we see of that is a 10-minute montage. So think of this. We see athletes doing the impossible from the comfort of our couches. In order to prove what got them there, we get a well-produced 10-minute montage. That's what we get of this. That's what I mean. The Olympics give us this false sense of time and of training, of what it took for these athletes to get to where they're at. And think of this, that not only does it take years, it takes months, it takes a lifetime for these people to perfect their passions, which doesn't even guarantee them a chance to place, let alone win a medal. And they can lose by 1/100th of a second, which is crazy. Why would you ever compete in a sport that you can lose by 1/100th of a second? Simone Biles, all right, she's up on the high beam, and she has won 4 gold medals, and she is about to win her 5th, because let's face it, she's bionic, all right? She's a machine. And she's able to do the impossible. And so she's up on the high beam, and many of you probably watch this. She does this impossible, ridiculous flip on the high beam, and she misses the landing. All right? Not only does she lose the gold because of that one misstep, but she loses the silver as well, and she ends up getting the bronze anyway. One slip up. And what is quite arguably the world's best athlete or gymnast is denied the gold, even though she probably deserves it, even though she could probably have done better. When push came to shove, she slipped, and she was denied the prize, the gold. But you see, the greatest Olympians, the best of the best spouses, the greatest teachers, the greatest students, the greatest public servants, and the disciples do not allow one slip up, one mistake to determine their life goals. They don't allow one fight to determine what their marriage is going to look like. Or they don't allow one argument with their boss to determine what work is going to be like for them. The great Olympians, though they may slip, will continue to compete, will continue to show up. The great ones, the ones that we remember their names, always keep going. See, they keep their eyes on what's important. Have you ever tried to balance on the high beam? You realize that if you try and focus on your feet or focus on yourself, you will fall. And if you try to focus on the crowd and focus everywhere around you, you are going to fall. The best place to focus is somebody or something off, straight ahead of you. To focus on that point and don't let anything else distract you. Focus to maintain your balance. And that is where we come to the answer. John chapter 21. And please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We see this process through Peter's life, and I hope what you are also getting is you know and you're filling in the blanks of where Jesus is interacting with Peter through this whole process, of Jesus' patience dealing with Peter, that even though Jesus reacts to Peter's arrogance, that he reacts to his overactive nature, of Peter trying to be into every conversation, be into every part of Jesus' speech or Jesus' ministry, that we see Jesus with patience and love dealing with his disciples. You know, starting in the chapter, Jesus shows up on the shore, out in the middle of nowhere, and Peter and many of the disciples are out on the boat, out on the sea. And so they start noticing. They start noticing somebody on the shore. And so they talk back to this man, and this man responds with a very similar scenario. He says, "All right, you guys haven't caught anything. Put your nets down and let's see what happens." And immediately several of the disciples are, "Oh my goodness, could this be it? Could this be it?" All right, they don't know absolutely for sure, but something is happening here. And sure enough, when they start pulling up the nets, it is full of fish. And they know for sure who this person is and what is about to happen. I need you to put yourselves into Peter's shoes. All right, as Peter has done all of the things that we have talked about, and he has spent time in grief, time in reflection of what he has done to bring himself to that spot, and he knows his Savior and his Messiah is on that shore waiting for him. So let's start in verse 15. "And when they had finished breaking fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.'" What is it that Jesus just did to Peter? Because this is what Jesus does to us every single time we come to him. Every time we come to God through prayer, through our actions, through humble crawling because we can no longer stand. What Jesus did to Peter is exactly what he does to us every time we come to him because we've either fallen off the high beam or we can't seem to keep our balance on it to begin with. Jesus asks him three questions almost repetitiously, and we can get into these questions because they have beautiful meaning in each and every one of them. But basically, Jesus is reorganizing what the high beam is, what it means to be internally balanced, what it means to have peace and tranquility inside of yourself. So I want to ask you these three questions. Do you want to love? When you are imbalanced, when you look inside of yourself and only see hate or only see hurt, or only you just can't look past the situation to see what God is doing, do you want to love? Do you want to love Jesus more than you love anything else? Because it's easy for us to sit in church with other believers and say, yes, God, I love you, I love you, I love you. But when we ask that inside ourselves, when we ask this in the midst of the chaos, do I want to love Jesus more than what I am currently facing? Then ground your purpose in feeding others. Ground your purpose in feeding other people. Because where did the manna come from? Where did the bread and the fish come from? Where did all that wine come from? Because we can't even respond to Jesus by saying, I have nothing to give. So he didn't either. Yet it kept coming. The manna kept coming from the sky. The fish and bread kept coming from his hands. The wine kept pouring forth. When you have nothing, it's exactly where Jesus wants you. Because then God shows up with everything. With everything. So if you don't think you have enough to give to anyone else, I want you to answer this next question. Do you have your eyes set on Jesus? Then ground your purpose in loving others. Keep your focus on Jesus. Because if we're to look at ourselves or if we're to look at others, we're going to fall. We're going to make the situation even worse. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ. And finally, do you love Jesus more than you love yourself? That's a difficult question. That's the difficult question. When Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is finally grieving because he responds, you know everything. You know. God, you know me. You know me more than I know myself. And that is the reply to that answer, that he knows who you truly are. And he knows where you are going. He knows where that high beam is taking you. He knows where these trials are leading. And he knows that these times of scarcity, that these times of aloneness, that they won't end, or that they won't continue, that they will end. So I ask you, I challenge you, to keep your eyes on what is important, to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And when you feel that you're about to fall, lean on Jesus Christ, your Messiah and your Savior. If you have any needs this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we worship our God.